invite you to turn now to 2 Kings as we'll be looking at chapter 3. Remember last week as we started back into Kings and looking at Elisha and his ministry as he is now taken over from Elijah. And we saw in there that encounter where he was endowed with the blessings of God, and he was given the mantle of Elijah, opened up the waters, and he came through. He was recognized as that, but then we also saw some of the questioning, almost rejection by the school of priests until as they wanted to go and hunt for Elijah and find out, and they didn't. And then we saw that rejection that came from Bethel, the city of Bethel, as depicted by those young folks who were ridiculing him and calling him old Baldy, or calling out for his bald head and saying, "Get out of our town. We do not want you back. We shift from that into chapter 3, which is a very interesting shift, because Elijah is really the central part of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he's kind of like a support character. But yet he's very much there. And he's very much there as he points out to us that salvation of God. He's going to show it to us in two different ways. But here we're going to read about four kings. And we need to set the scene a little bit of these four kings. And the fact that you have the first one we recognize or we're presented with is the king of Moab, a foreign king. And his name is Mesha. And at this time, and it's gone back really from all the way back to the time of David. And if you go back even before that, you have Balaam. You remember Balaam and his donkey spoke to him and that. And the king of Moab had brought him to try to curse Israel. And that didn't work out. But at the end of that, in Numbers chapter 24, we find that what Balaam does is he pronounces a curse against Moab. And in that curse, he says that the Moabites are going to become the servants of Israel. Well, that takes place under David. David conquers the Moabites as well as the Edomites, as to mention now as they come into play here, many others as well, but they become servants of Israel. Well, then after David and the kingdom goes to Solomon, and then after Solomon, remember it was divided, Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, and the Edomites kind of remained as the vassals of the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Moabites were the vassals of the northern kingdom. So they kind of split up their slaves, you might call them, or their vassals, these other nations that were paying tribute to them. And that continued on, and our passage comes to the place where now the king of Moab, Mesha, decides it's time to quit paying Israel, the northern kingdom. And they've been doing that, particularly this heavy tax since the time of Omri, several kings before. And we come now down to a king, Jehoram. And Jehoram has now become the king. He's the son of Ahab. He's actually the second son of Ahab who reigns. The first son was Ahaziah, and you might recall, not much is said about Ahaziah. He reigned just a short time, a part of 2 years, but it was a very short time, and he fell through his roof and got hurt from that and ended up dying. And so now a second son, Jehoram, becomes the king. And it was under this time that Mesha decides, hey, this is the time to break away. And I don't quit paying this tribute to him. We're going to stand on our own feet. That's the context where we have here, and let's read God's word, and we'll come back to it after that. Starting in 2 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, Jehoshaphat said, I will go. And I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? And Jehoram answered, he says, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings, or us, to give us into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hand of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you or see you. Now, but bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry valley full of pools, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you and your livestock and your animals. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering the sacrifice, behold, the water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor from the youngest to the oldest were called out and were drawn up to the border. And when they arose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities. And on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew and returned to their own land. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encounter that we have and for this record of it, that not that it teaches us history, which it does, but that's not what's really important to us. It's, Father, it's what it teaches about you and what it shows about that salvation that you do provide and you give to your people. And we thank you, Father, for that. We pray that you'll open our eyes here this morning that we might see and that we might understand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We already started the story a little bit about what's happening here, where Mesha rebels against the king of Israel, which is a man by the name of Jehoram, and how Jehoram then goes and solicits help from Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and with that also comes the king of Edom, because remember, they were vassals of Judah, and so you have these three armies that come together. I think the first question that comes out of this is, why would the king of Judah want to join up with Israel in this case? And our text actually has four answers to that, or at least implies four different things. First of all is that they have a close relationship with each other. Remember, they are from the same lineage, just 12 tribes of Israel who had been divided some years before this, but they were still cousins, we might call them, and they still had that relationship. In fact, when Jehoshaphat responds to him, he makes the statement. He says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So there is a relationship and a desire perhaps to create a better relationship, to have a better bondage, maybe even the hope of bringing the northern kingdom back under the worship at Jerusalem. Remember, Jeroboam, who had started the northern kingdom, had created sacrifices at Bethel and at Dan, golden calves, and said, this is where you'll worship. Don't go to Jerusalem. Maybe that changed. In fact, the second reason that perhaps he has, it's alluded to again in our passage at the very beginning, was the fact that there had been some hope of change in Jehoram. Jehoram, it says that though he was still evil in the sight of the Lord, he was not as bad as his mom and dad were, not as bad as the previous kings had been. He got rid of the Baal. He quit. He made them stop Baal worship in the land. Now, where that sounds good, there is a but that's there. It said that he did away with the pillar of Baal that his father had worshipped. Nevertheless, he still clung to those golden calves. He still clung to that worship that Jeroboam had set up in Bethel and then up in Dan. He still clung to that idolatry, that false worship. So he still considered evil in the sight of God because he rejected God. But perhaps Jehoram said, hey, that's the first step. He's gotten rid of Baal. Maybe we get rid of this other worship as well. And then there's another thing that's there, and that's the third of my points, is the fact that they have a common enemy. And it's not brought out very clearly here, but you find in other places, such as back in 1 Kings 22, where we read about the fact that Syria and Israel had been battling against these kings, and then all of a sudden the king of Moab, they turn against Judah as well. They had a common enemy. And you know the old cliche, the old proverb, that your enemy is my friend. And so we have a common enemy. There's a bondage that's there. And that could be part of what's going on. But I think all three of those lead into what is the real reason for why Jehoshaphat would have gone and joined in with Jehoram. Remember, it said that Jehoram was an evil king, but he did some good, or he wasn't as bad as his fathers had been. Well, Jehoshaphat was a good qualities, but he was a king who vacillated. He was a king who didn't stand firm. He was kind of weak-kneed, we might say, or he had a yellow streak down his back. He was one who gave in a lot of things, maybe thinking the best is coming, but he always seemed to give in at the worst times. And so I think the worst thing, or the reason he did, is he didn't seek what God asked him to do. And that actually comes out a little bit later in this passage when he does seek God's direction, but he doesn't do it at first. Think how different it might have been if at the beginning he said, let's inquire of God. Let's see what God says. When he receives the notice from Jehoram saying, come join me, he says, well, let me ask God what I should do. It might have been a whole different story, a whole different situation. But that's not the story. He does join with him, and he first asks Jehoram, now, what's the strategy? How are we going to go and to discipline Moab and bring them back under your control? And Jehoram has a plan. He says, you know, you have Edom and that. Let's loop around. We'll come around on from the south side, and we'll attack them from the backside there, and we will beat them. He says, okay, let's do it. Get the armies together. They start marching. For 7 days it takes them to get around there. Now, one of the things that Jehoram didn't think about very clearly or didn't think through very clearly, that's 7 days of the three armies marching through the desert. And guess what happens? You run out of water. And they come down, and now they're at the border of Moab. They're ready to attack, it would look like, except for the fact they are all dehydrated. They have no water, no water for their animals. And that's not going to be a very good fight, a very pretty picture if they go in. And so now what do you do when they start issuing? And notice the difference here between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Jehoram, king of the north, his first response is, alas, oh, this is a punishment of God. He's coming down upon us to destroy our three armies and our nations, and Moab's going to have the victory. First reaction is fear and frustration and despair. Just give up. Jehoshaphat has a different approach. Here Jehoshaphat says, well, is there not a prophet of God somewhere around here that we can ask and find out what God would do, what he wants us to do here? I said, I wish he'd asked that earlier, but he didn't. But he asked it now, and one, it's interesting that one of the soldiers of the northern kingdom's army, Israel's army, knows about Elisha. And he tells him, there is Elisha here. And he's the one who's to be the servant for Elijah. He's followed in the footsteps of Elijah. And so they go and they go to Elisha. And as they approach Elisha and they ask him about, or come to approach him, first thing he does is he turns to Jehoram and says, what are you doing here? He said, you don't want my advice. You never have. Just like your forefathers didn't want Elijah's, you don't want mine. Go to your own prophets and let them tell you all the good things that they want to tell you and you want to hear. And he said, oh, no. He said, well, I know we're defeated and it's just a matter of time. So just go ahead and we want to hear from you. And he says, well, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even give you the time of day. But he said, because of Jehoshaphat, all right, I will speak to you and that. But then he says something very interesting. Instead of saying, thus saith the Lord right away, he says, give me a musician. I think it's interesting. I have not found a commentator who tells us why that musician. Some who kind of allude to some of it. For instance, they'll say that perhaps it was just to soothe his soul. He was so irritated at Jehoram that he just needed to be kind of calmed down and music to soothe him. And that's probably some aspect of it. But what we do know is really what the scriptures tell us, and that is that as the musician started to play, God did speak. And so we don't need more than that, that God did speak, and God's message to him was very clear and very straightforward. And his message was that he is going to bring deliverance. Now, think a minute about this. Well, Jehoram, remember his thing was he wanted really nothing to God. He got rid of the Baal worship. He wouldn't leave the false worship there. Only time he cared about God when he got caught into a bad situation, an emergency cry out to God, he might do. Jehoram was one that Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, describes him this way. He was not as wicked as he could have been, but he was not as righteous as he should have been. You know, sadly, that describes a lot of people, doesn't it? We're not as bad as we could be. And sometimes we think, okay, therefore I'm all right because I'm not as bad as we should be. I remember as a young man at 14 years of age of going with our Boy Scout troop out to Philmont, New Mexico, and hiking out there for really 3 weeks we were there, hiking through the mountains and, you know, and camping, carrying our food, all that stuff. It was a great trip. But I was pretty scared. We were 14, so I was youngest it could be and to go that trip. And I was pretty scared. And I remember the thing that drove me on, and I kind of, this is a confession in saying this. My older brother was with us. And John's 2 years older than me, and I said, if John can make it, I can make it. I was a lot more athletic and more, in my mind at least, better than John. You know, younger brother, how you'd feel that way. And if he can do it, I can do it, so I'm not going to fall out after he's fallen out, at least. You know, that's not a very good approach. That was kind of the approach that we see oftentimes, is it not? That we can hold on and do if we need to on this. But Jehoram was not as good as he should have been by any means. And matter of fact, it was his spirituality, his sort of spirit, pseudo-spirituality, that actually became his condemnation. Because he knew enough. He knew who God was. He knew enough to blame God when things went bad. Oh, God's bringing this catastrophe for us. God's the one who's going to destroy us. He knew he was in a crisis, but instead of responding with faith and trust in God, he responded with fear. And when people face crisis, it's going to be one or the other. Either you faint away in fear or you put your trust in God. Now, Jehoram couldn't put his trust in God because he had no faith in God. But for believers, there's no reason when we find ourselves in situations that we don't look to the Lord. That's what Jesus told the disciples when they were fearful and they were in the boat with him. He said, where's your faith? Trust in God. He has promised he will provide. I'm here in the boat with you, God. You believe I'm the Son of God, the Messiah? Trust in me. Now, how much they understood who Jesus was at that point, we're not quite sure. But we do know his message. Where is your faith? Apply your faith here. What we find is that Jehoram was one that James describes as that double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. That's what we see with Jehoram. What we find, though, with Jehoshaphat, again, was one who said, let's look to the Lord. Let's trust in the Lord. Though he vacillated at times, he kept coming back to the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And what did God do? God's response was twofold. He says, first of all, I'm going to provide water for you. I'm going to provide that which you need right then and there, which is water. And it's going to do it in a very special way. Elisha's prophecy is a stranger. He says, it's going to rain. You know, that's what happened with Elijah after the 3+ years of drought. He saw the cloud forming over the Mediterranean and coming forth. So it's like the size of a man's fist. And it comes and it grows and the rains come. Well, it's not going to rain. He says that without rain, without any storm, any wind, and that, I'm going to provide water. And so they're there in this valley area. And in the New American Standard, it says, it doesn't say in the New English or the English Standard Version as well, but they're commanded to dig ditches in the sand there. Just make big ditches. And it said that night, God brought a rain, not there, but in the mountains of Edom. And so the next morning from Edom, from the direction of Edom, came all this water. Flood waters down from the mountains and filled up all of these ditches. This whole area was covered with water. So they had plenty of water. Now that water did two things. It also, for the Moabite army that were camped beside them or next to them, not far away, when they got up in the morning and they looked and the sun was hitting it, it looked like blood that was there. And so their response was, hey, these kings have fought against each other and they've killed each other. And there comes the phrase, Moab to the spoil. And so what do? They say, let's go get all the spoil. And apparently they go, why carry your sword or any kind of armor or anything else? Because you want to be able to get all you can get and bring it back. And so they go in and they are just annihilated. And this really crushed because Israel was not dead, and Israel and the other armies were not dead, but they rose up and killed them. Well, Mesha, and so God gives them the victory, excuse me, two aspects of this. God brings the water for them, and now God miraculously gives them the victory, a false concept that they have. God provided both of those things for them for the salvation of these three armies. Mesha has a twofold approach as well. After he sees what's happening and he sees his army being annihilated, or at least those soldiers who went in for the spoil, how he's seeing them being destroyed, he comes back and says, I got to do something about it. So he tries to rouse his troops and he takes 700 of his best swordsmen. He says, let's attack the weak point down at Edom. They'll be the weakest of these armies, and let's attack them. And it just very, says very simply, he failed. That did not work. And so when that didn't work, he came up with another strategy, which, by the way, did work. His second strategy was to offer a sacrifice to his god, Chemosh. The Moabite head god was called Chemosh. And he took his own son, and on the wall of the city, so everybody could see what he's doing, he wants to show his commitment to Chemosh, and he kills his own son, sacrifices his own son on the wall. And I said it works because if you look at the very end of the passage, it says, and that Israel, the three armies, they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. So it must have been the right thing to do, right? Always is. When it works, that's the only thing that matters. Bottom line is all that really matters. Isn't that the way we live? Well, hopefully not. Some people do, but hopefully that's not the way we live. In fact, there's more in this passage that it talks about there. And it's got a very interesting aspect to it when it starts talking about this wrath that comes forth. If you look back at verse 27, it says that he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And this next line is a very, very important one. And there came great wrath against Israel. What the line tells us and what it doesn't tell us are both important. First of all, it doesn't tell us whose wrath we're talking about. It says wrath came, and some people speculate it's God's wrath that comes against Israel. It doesn't really say that, and maybe it is, maybe it's not. Some say, oh, it's the wrath of Chemosh. Well, I disagree with that. Chemosh is an idol. Chemosh is a false god. Chemosh can't do anything. He could not have affected it to happen at all because he's not a true god. So that can't be the case, though they might have thought so. Some think it's the wrath of Moab, that this really stirred up the Moabite army, and they said, okay, we're going to come. Look how committed our king is. We're going to go and we're going to fight harder, and we're going to destroy these Israelites. And that's what it was. But again, we'd have no real evidence of that. Probably, I think, I agree with, and many commentators think that the wrath they're talking about there was actually the wrath of Israel. When they saw the result that had come of their coming and attacking, and how far it pushed the king of Moab to take his oldest son, the heir to the throne, and to kill him in such a public manner, it was just disgust. It was so disgusting that they said, this isn't worth it. And they turned and they left. Now, maybe it's something else other than that. We don't really know. But what we do know is we look at this and we think about the degree that King Mesha went. He is desperate. His army was being defeated. He tried his strategy of the 700 soldiers. That was defeated. And so he says, the only thing to do is to kill my own son. Who would ever do such a thing? Who would kill their own sons? Who would kill their own children? Well, we know that child sacrifice was part of this false worship. And we look at it and we think how horrible that is. And yet we don't have to look very far to see child sacrifice, do we? And probably the first thing that jumps in most of us' mind is abortion. And that's one where, you know, a parent, a mother, a young lady, and a would-be mother, I guess I should say, sacrifices her own baby, and she may do it for her job. She may do it because she wants to keep a scholarship or just because her boyfriend doesn't want to have this baby, and so she does it to keep him. And horrible, horrible thing. But it doesn't have to just be abortion. You know, when parents become angry with their children and beat them and hurt them, that's the same type of a sacrifice. It may not go as far as death, and yet it still might do that as well. And yet we find that to take place. I mean, how many of us at parents haven't at times gotten so put out with our children that we want to just strangle them to death? But we restrain, hopefully, we do, and that. But we see this sinfulness of man. And we can see it in ourselves. We see it definitely in our country. We see it in our world today. What we need to see is the salvation of God. And that's what this passage is really all about. The three armies had come and they were going to try to defeat Moab. And there's a point where Jehoram is right. They were going to be whipped, especially if they went on as they were dehydrated and tried to fight this battle. There's no way they were going to win this battle. They were going to be whipped. His desperate moves, his attitude, his fear, and all that were in some ways very legitimate if it were not for God. Jehoshaphat says, let's find a prophet of God. Let's ask God what his will is. And God provides salvation. He provides the water. He provides the victory over Moab. It's a gift of God. It's not really Israel's victory. It's God's victory. And we need to see that. We need to recognize in this that it's always God's victory. Well, how does this relate back to our New Testament passage? Let's go back a moment and we see where Jesus, and we see as he is going on the way, we're told that this man comes up to him. And of course, we go through things. He says, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And then he says, I want to have eternal life. And Jesus goes through the thing of the commandments. You know the commandments, and he lists a number of them. And the man, and I think very honestly and openly in his own mind, he is saying, I have kept those from my youth. I don't think he thinks he's lying at all. Because according to the Pharisaical understanding of how you keep the law of God, he had been very diligent and obedient to that and had kept that law and had done it to the nth degree. I think he was actually saying the truth. In my mind, in the understanding of our Jewish teachings and all, I have fulfilled that completely, Jesus. And maybe he's asking, now do I have eternal life or is there not something more? We don't know what he meant by it, but Jesus told him there was something more. He said, one thing you lack, and that's commitment. Not commitment to keeping the law, but to God. And he says, take all that you have and go and sell it and give it to the poor. And then put your trust in me. Trust in me to provide for you. That's what he was missing. And we know at least the immediate result here is that he went away. He was disheartened because he had great wealth. And that led into our point of the salvation. He was asking for salvation. He, at least at this point, doesn't receive it because he's not willing to make that commitment to God. But Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, he says, how hard it is for rich people to get in. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said that you cannot serve two masters. You know, either you'll follow God, you'll follow him, Jesus Christ, or you'll follow mammon, material things, wealth, money. You're going to go one way or the other, but you can't have both in that sense. Now, he's not saying in that wealthy people cannot be saved. That happens. We know of many examples of that in the scriptures where wealthy people are saved. It's just that's not the easy. If they're putting their trust in wealth, they will not be saved. You cannot be saved by putting your trust there. It's got to be totally God. Selling all you have in that theoretical sense for sure, and putting your total trust in him. Might still have material things and that, but your trust is in God and nothing else. Well, the disciples hear this and they say, what are you talking about? How can this be? And Jesus gives that little illustration about a camel going through the eye of a needle. And I have read and I've heard other people saying, well, you know, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was a small gate. And that, you know, for a camel to get into it, he had to get down on his knees on the camel and get him to crawl through it and this and that. And it was very, very difficult. That's not what the passage said. It said it's impossible. It's not talking about a gate. It's literally talking about a camel going through an eye of a needle. Now, that becomes impossible. With man, it is impossible, Jesus said. It cannot be, but it is possible with God. It's possible with God for rich people to be saved. That's what he's saying. It's possible for God for you to be saved, for me to be saved, rich or poor. It doesn't matter. The salvation is not of man. It is of God. And so what we see in both of these passages is the same message. That salvation, if we try to look at man and at our ways of doing it, our plans and desires to get saved, it's not going to work. Because nobody can save themselves. You can't keep the law well enough to save yourself. You cannot plan out a strategy of warfare good enough to save yourself from the enemy. Only God can do that. And that's what we find here in this passage, that only God can do it. I want to conclude by reading from Dale Ralph Davis. I quoted him a few moments ago, and just the last paragraph in his commentary on this chapter, and I'm not going to read it all, but part of it, he says that the wrath or indignation is not explicitly said to be God's wrath. He says, moreover, the clause comes immediately after the report of Mesha's sacrifice and so likely depicts the reaction of that gruesome event. So he's saying that he thinks it's Israel's wrath, the wrath that comes to them. He says, our chapter paints a contrast. Three kings and their armies are at their end of their tether or their wit. They inquire of God through Elisha the prophet. Through Elisha, they receive clarity and assurance. Eradication is closing its clutches around the king of Moab. What can one do to get one's God to pay attention? The king of Moab's asking this. He says, well, I'll sacrifice my firstborn son, the crown prince, upon the city wall. Maybe the reek of that frying human flesh will arouse Shamash to care about my need. Here we have a picture of a pagan seeking after his God. You have, he goes on, he says, even not very faithful Israelites were repulsed and horrified at this event. It is as if God is saying, see where pagans go when in their desperation? See where paganism leads? You know, contrast this with the matchless gift that you have in our God, who lives and hears and speaks and delivers without bribery. O Israel, do you realize the treasure that you have in Yahweh? In Moab, you can bash your head against a wall or sacrifice your own son on it, but both are equally futile. God has given prophets through whom one can receive the light and the help that one needs. Here is the easy yoke of the word of the Lord. What a relief biblical religion is, or what a relief Christianity is. If you don't believe it, just try paganism. I thought that was a great ending, is it not? Try paganism. We're being tempted, pressured in our world to go pagan, to try paganism. Put aside your faith. You're being too exclusive. You're not being loving. All sorts of things we'll hear. Are we going to hold to God and trust in him, his word, or are we going to follow the pagan way? Let's pray. Father, in many ways, we look at this passage and we stand in disgust when we think about the length that King Mesha went to try to get the favor of a God that's not a living God, not a real God. And we see just the horrors of human sacrifice. We see the horrors of following in a paganistic way. And yet, Father, we find ourselves being tempted and being faced with that day by day. And may it not really be a real temptation, because our trust is so in you. May we look to your word always, and may we hear your voice speak in telling us to rely upon you, that you know our needs, you know our situation, and Lord, you will provide, that you will never desert us and never leave us, and that you indeed will give us that daily bread, whatever we need for that day. Father, may we be faithful to trust in you. We pray, Father, that we will not find excuses or find ways to try to circumvent your clear word and your guidance for us, but we will trust in you in all things and in all ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name.